Revelation chapter 19, I always want to preface this chapter with Jesus is coming back today, at least in the scripture. But he is coming back soon. And this chapter is very interesting. We'll definitely want to prayerfully go through this. It's a tough chapter in many regards. Many will not teach this chapter or the book of Revelation at all in some regards, because some of the things said are very sensitive. They're very trying and very offensive in some regards. But keep us kind of on task here, and the context that we're going to look at this in is that the entire world system that we looked at in chapter 17 and 18, politically, economically, and religiously, the entire system of the world, which we saw was known as Babylon, Babylon the Great, and the Great Whore, which is Babylon, which represents not only the religious falsehood of so many practices, but also politically and economically. The world system is known as Babylon. The world's messed up. The world's got problems. And that's why it's referred to as Babylon. Babylon means confusion and rebellion. And the world is in a state of confusion and rebellion. They go together. If you're planning on rebelling against God, that'll be confusing for you. You're going to be confused in life. If you decide you're going to follow the Lord, you'll find things clear up. You start to see things clearer, but the two will definitely go together. And so Babylon was destroyed. Remember, we saw in chapter 18, the entire system of the world came crashing down, not just in a series of events, not just over a period of time, in 1 hour, the entire system of the world came down. And I've shared this before, and I shared it last week, but scholars have been baffled over the years as to how physically, logistically, that could ever happen. In times past, we would think, there's no way in the world you can't physically affect the entire world in 1 day, much less 1 hour. But we know, in our day, all you have to do is bring down the grid, and everything stops. The entire economics and politics and everything else associated with this world system would come to a screeching halt if we did not have the internet, if we had no computer technology. And we saw that the world system falling caused the men of the world, the merchants, and all those that were involved in it to weep and cry and mourn because the whole system came down. Some people were crying and whining because they couldn't do this. Imagine, you can't look at a device. There's nothing there. It's gone. Shut down the grid and this world stops. Just like that. And that's what will happen. There will not be an economic, political system in place. Nobody's going to know what to do. Nobody's not going to know how to function. Nobody's going to be able to do anything. And then we see now the setup for what comes next, because that's going to create not only confusion, chaos, and distress, but basically life as we would see it and know it would not exist. Food, you won't be able to get food. Water, we already saw that the water systems of the world have already been affected by the turmoil that's come on the earth from the wrath of God and all the things happening on this earth. So this place is going to be really a disaster area, the whole world. But that sets us up for what comes next. And while that's happening on earth, the Apostle John sees this next vision, this next part of the revelation taking place in heaven. So world falling apart. Destruction everywhere, the system of the entire world is shut down, everything's falling into place according to God's plan, but everything's falling apart according to man's plan. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, back in heaven, John sees this taking place, which is awesome. So the scene on earth is very different, but it says in verse 1 of chapter 19, after these things, after I saw that happening, the world's falling apart, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. In heaven, the shout of hallelujah takes place. While the world's falling apart, the voices of heaven are shouting hallelujah. Now, here's an interesting thing. Hallelujah, as it may say in your Bible, starting with an A, is the Greek form of the word hallelujah that you'll see in Hebrew. And the term means praise the Lord. Interestingly, it's not found in the New Testament at all, except for here. And it's used four times in the first six verses of Revelation 19. There's a special shout of hallelujah that goes down when the world system is destroyed, is falling apart, and yet we in heaven will be shouting, praise the Lord. Now, I get this, right? I mean, there's a part of me that wants to see things fall apart because everything in this world is so against God. I want to see it come down. God is worthy of praise, and this world does anything but that. This world's against God, hateful towards God. And so we're going to say hallelujah when this all starts coming down, and rightfully so. And we're going to shout for glory to the Lord. For verse 2 says, true and righteous are his judgments. We're going to say that. When God is judging the world for their rejection of Jesus Christ and for hating him, we are going to say that's righteous and true. That's right. It's the right thing. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Everything in this society, everything in this world is working against the Lord. If you haven't found that out by now, you know, you haven't been awake. But the point is, everything is against God. We don't want God anywhere. We don't even want him brought up in conversation or in our society as far as schools and buildings and courtrooms and all that. I mean, we don't want God in our world. That's where the world stands. Don't want him. Get rid of him. So they have been caught up in this whoredom, which is really turning away from God towards something else, and have fornicated in that sense spiritually. And now God is going to deal with that. See, when I look around this world today, especially today, perhaps more than any other time in my life, I look around and I say, there's hell to pay for that. Okay, the wrath of God is coming for that. I mean, I look around and I just see it. This world's not going to survive when God says, I've had enough. I'm shocked that it hasn't already come to pass, aren't you? Wouldn't you think a long time ago God would have said, I've had enough? But he's long-suffering, Peter says, desiring none to perish. He doesn't want anyone to have to go down in flames like this world is going to go down in flames very soon. He doesn't want that. So he's long-suffering. He's been patient. He's been allowing things to go. And at one point, though, and this is what we're looking at here, God is saying here, enough. That's it. And we're going to say, amen. And that's right. And again, note that this system of the world has been responsible for the blood of God's servants over the ages. The world has hated God so much that the world has killed the people that say they believe in God and want to serve God. The ultimate killing was that of Jesus Christ, God's own son, who came to save man, and man killed him for it. So that blood will be avenged on this world. And again, they said, Hallelujah. and her smoke rose up forever and ever. The shout again comes from heaven. And we're included in this group that's shouting these things and praising God. But we are now saying hallelujah, and the smoke of her rose up forever and ever. What? The burning of the system of Babylon, the burning of rebellion against God, the burning of confusion that starts with turning away from the Lord will burn forever and ever. This is a picture, a description of hell. Hell is not temporary any more than heaven is. Hell is not a temporary stopping point for lost souls. It's their home for eternity. So just as a heads up, if you're sitting here listening to this and you're not saved, get this down. Take this in today. Don't turn off, tune out. Listen to this entire chapter, if you would, please. And then at the end of it, tell me you don't want to know Jesus Christ. Because, man, I'm telling you, this is serious stuff. And the 24 elders, that's us. The 24 elders, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, all sitting around the throne. When this takes place, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, those creatures that continuously praise God, we all fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah, again. The third hallelujah, it's mentioned four times in the first six verses. When this is going on, praising God will be heightened. And you know this is true. The worldliness that's within me, when it is put down, when it's squelched, put out, when God says enough, and he deals with the stuff in me, praise to God is heightened. I have the ability to worship more fervently and more purely than if all this junk that's in me just is allowed to keep going. I pray to God constantly, kill that. Take that down. Burn that up. That stuff that crops up, that kind of creeps in, and it's always against the Lord. It's the flesh. It's the old man. It's whatever you want to call it. It's the stuff that's in us that somehow still wants to rebel and reject what God says to us. I always say, God, kill that. Burn that up. Because praise for you will be heightened. So that's what will happen. And the voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God and all you his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So this isn't the Lord saying this, but from the throne, which would indicate, again, those that are around the throne, 24 elders, the four living creatures. Everyone starts shouting even more intensely, saying, man, praise our God. All you his servants, everyone that knows him and has respect for him. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, verse 6, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of all this mighty thunder that was heard, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That should ring a bell. That's a song that we've adopted, a praise that we've incorporated. We sing the four hallelujahs. And then we say, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The term omnipotent means all powerful and unlimited in its resource. So when you think of God, think of an omnipotent or all powerful God with unlimited resource. Think about this. God created the entire universe. How much power did that take? I don't know. Nobody knows. But let me just suggest, it took some juice to get that going, to create the entire universe. How much power is that? A lot. And then after he created it, this universe, we don't even know how big it is, he sustains it. He spins it. The universe is spinning. What kind of energy level does that take to turn the universe, keep it going? a lot of power. He is omnipotent, unlimited in his resource. And we think that's huge. That's amazing. He could create the universe and keep it moving and all that. That's awesome. That's crazy. It's nothing for him. The idea with omnipotence is that you're not even scratching the surface of his power. Ooh. Now see, I would have some respect for this God. This is the God that created the universe. He's got some power that is unimaginable. And yet he keeps everything contained in a way that we little people on this earth can survive. He keeps everything kind of at a pace that we can handle. Just imagine if God said, let me just show you what kind of power I really have. We couldn't take it, right? But here, we're just going to shout because he is omnipotent and he reigns. All the saints of heaven will be shouting this. Now, this is all taking place in heaven while the earth is falling apart. While everything in this society we're living in now, this culture, is disintegrating. Nobody knows what to do on earth. We know what to do in heaven. Worship. Praise him. Anybody that's on earth that has any kind of spiritual wherewithal would be praising God as well at this point. And there will be some. There will be people that are praising God on earth. But the cry here and the vision here is of heaven, because before the next events unfold, we need to understand that when we get to heaven, there's going to be an incredible worship service like we've never seen, never experienced. And it's all in preparation for this next section. Now, here's what else is happening there in heaven. We continue with our praise saying, let us be glad, verse 7, and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Ah, who is this? Who is it that's going to marry the Lamb? Well, who is the Lamb? Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He's not only the King of Kings, he's the Lamb of God. He was slain for the world, the sins of the world he was slain for. He is our bridegroom. He is the Lamb, and he has a bride. That's us. We are the bride of Christ. Note here, though, that we are called for the first time his wife. His wife hath made herself ready. That's because this is the consummation or the final part of our marriage with Jesus. So I want you to note something. It's going to take a little thought, so stay with me. When Jesus talks about his bride and he talks about the marriage of the Lamb and his wife hath made herself ready, we're talking about something that Jesus used commonly in his teachings to his disciples. And that is, he's drawing all of his picture forms that he shares with them about marriage from the Galilean Jewish marriage practice. Everyone, especially in the Galilee region, that northern part of Israel, during the days that Jesus lived on this earth, practiced this same form of marriage. And here's how it worked. You would get engaged to a woman if you were a young man. And that engagement was not just, hey, we're engaged, you're my fiance. That engagement was binding. In fact, if you were to break that off, it would take a divorce to do it. Which is why, remember when Mary was pregnant with Jesus and Joseph, her husband, was going to put her away privately, meaning he was going to divorce her quietly, not wanting to shame her. It would have taken a divorce, even though they had not come together yet. The marriage was not consummated. It was just an engagement, but that engagement was binding. Now, here's the interesting thing. When the bridegroom kind of asks his bride to be his bride, they come together in agreement. Now, if she doesn't want him, she rejects his offer by refusing to drink a cup of wine with him. So when he offers her his hand in marriage, he says, if you drink this with me, then you're agreeing to get married. Now, he will tell her, if you will drink this with me, I will not drink it again until we come together after the engagement has ended. Now, what did Jesus say to his disciples at the Last Supper as he handed out the wine? He said, here, this is my blood and the bread is my body. He said, take this and do this in remembrance of me. But he also said, I will not drink this again until we're together again. That is the scene that he is drawing from with this institution that's done by the Galilean Jewish practice. Second thing is, when he gets engaged to his bride, the bridegroom, will go back to his father's house and he will begin to build an addition on his father's house so that he and his bride can live there. So what did Jesus say to his disciples after he rose from the dead and was going to go back to heaven? He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. He's talking about going back and building an addition on the Father's house, just like the Jewish practice would be. And in that Jewish practice, the son would go to work, busy, working on that addition. The father, though, would be the one who makes the decision as to when the son will go get his bride when the addition's done. The son didn't make that choice. What did Jesus say to his disciples about the fact that when he comes, no one knows the day or the hour? Not even the son, but only the father. People say, well, why didn't Jesus know? Isn't he God the Son? Yes, but he's following this practice. Do you understand? He's saying, not even the son knows, only the father. And in that Jewish practice, at the right moment, usually in the middle of the night, the father will finally come to the son and say, okay, it's time, go get her. So the son will get going and he will head towards town where his bride is. Now here's the interesting thing. He never gets to town completely. He never gets to her house. As he enters the city, as he enters the town, he starts shouting for his bride, yelling for her. She hears from her house and she goes out to meet him apart from her house. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that when Jesus comes, he's going to shout. He's going to shout for us. And what are we going to do? We're going to go up. We're going to come out and meet him in the air, Paul says. Now, this is interesting because Jesus, in that scene that Paul talks about, in, as far as the rapture is concerned, Paul says he doesn't get to earth. He calls us. We're caught up to him. Now, here's the interesting thing. When Jesus is using these illustrations, he knows that in that Jewish practice, when the son comes in the city, he's shouting out, the bride comes out to meet him. Now, here's what's fascinating about the Jewish practice. The men that are with Jesus, or the bridegroom in this particular regard, the men that are with him, they have this special seat. It has four handles on it. And when the bride shows up, finds him in the street, oh, here's this great reunion, right, of the bridegroom and the bride. She is taken and placed in that seat. And then the men pick her up and carry her back to the father's house. What does that sound like? Being lifted up and out and carried back to the father's house. They never go to the bride's house. They go back to the father's house where they celebrate for 7 days, many times in the Jewish practice. For us, it'll be 7 years. While the tribulation's going on, we're in heaven for 7 years. Now, That's not just coincidence. Jesus is drawing on this so we understand that we are going to be with him in that sense. But here's where this comes into play. The marriage supper, or the marriage of the Lamb that is happening in heaven, will be after we're there and Jesus and his bride are finally together after a week, or for us, 7 years, after 7 days usually in the Jewish practice, the bride and groom come out of their honeymoon suite, if you would, and the bride is introduced finally to the community as his wife. So we know that this is after the tribulation has been going on for 7 years. We've been in heaven with Jesus, and towards the time when it's ready to kind of do this second coming entry back into earth, right before this happens, this marriage of the Lamb takes place, where we are finally introduced now as the wife of the bridegroom, the wife of Jesus. Why is that important? Because we need to know this happens in heaven. It doesn't happen here on earth. And you'll see why here in just a minute. The atmosphere on earth is not going to be conducive for celebrating. So we're celebrating in heaven while we're in the presence of the Lord. And the bride has made herself ready and now is the wife. But watch this. Verse 8 says, and to her, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. What did the bride wear? Everybody asks. Usually it's white, right? A white dress. So here, the bride is also arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. But I want you to note the important part of this is that the bride was granted to wear white. It doesn't say that the bride earned the right to wear white, or that the bride somehow accomplished enough to where she's wearing white. She was granted the right to wear it, because the bride really doesn't do anything to warrant wearing white. You know that, right? We're the bride. We don't really do anything to earn the right to be in the presence of the Lord in purity and holiness. It's granted unto us. And I bring this up because I think it's fascinating. Back in Zechariah chapter 3, we looked at this not awfully long ago, but the scene is in chapter 3 of Zechariah, where we see this kind of displayed for us. And this is what happens to us. This is what happened in the days when Joshua was the high priest. Verse 1 says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him or accuse him. The picture is of the high priest Joshua during the days of Zerubbabel, when the temple was being rebuilt. Joshua, the high priest, is standing there before the angel of the Lord, and here's Satan standing there accusing him of all kinds of stuff, right? And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You're accusing this man whom I've plucked out of the fire. What fire? The fires of hell, the fires of destiny that would be pictured as hell. And watch what it says in verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. What did Joshua do to earn a new set of clothes? Nothing. He's standing there, and Satan's accusing him of all kinds of stuff, and the Lord stands up for him and says, Satan, knock it off. I plucked him out of the fire. And he tells Joshua, he says, listen, he says, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I'm going to give you a change of raiment. I'm going to give you some new clothes to wear. But it says in verse 3 that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel of the Lord. In and of himself, he was wearing filthy garments. And we know this truth, right? Because all of our works on our own are what? As filthy rags. There's nothing we do that makes our clothing clean. It has to be something the Lord does. And in this regard, God just simply says, I've taken your iniquity away. I'm giving you a new set of clothes. He's granted to wear the new clothing. And Zechariah is so caught up in verse 5, he says, well, let them put the fair mitre on his head, dude. I mean, let's go here. So they set a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested or proclaimed unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. This is a fulfillment of that here in Revelation 19. The saints are clothed in white. Not because they did anything, but because their sin, their iniquity was removed from them. They were granted the right to wear white clothing. And now, this is fulfilled what was promised to Joshua the high priest, that now, because we have walked with Jesus, he has been our redeemer, he has been our life source, then when we get to heaven, we will walk in places where these are standing around. That is the angels that were present in Joshua's day. That is the Lord himself was there. Do you follow this? This is what was granted to Joshua. It's a fulfillment here of that promise. We didn't do anything. I'm not going to get to heaven and go, well, Lord, I'm glad you finally realized how awesome I was. And, you know, where's that white clothing at? Because I deserve it. I earned that. No. We're going to be granted that, and we're going to be humbled by it. We're going to be graced by it. Lord, you've given us white clothing to wear. We are the bride. We are the body of Christ, folks. We are the bride of Christ. That is such a privilege to be a part of him in that way. The clothing of the saints, white linen, clean and pure and holy. And he saith unto me, the angel did to John here back in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ah, this is what John the Baptist was talking about when he revealed that, man, he is the bridegroom, and how blessed it is to hear the bridegroom's voice and to be able to go to the marriage supper, to be able to go to this event. John the Baptist was the last of the prophets. And Jesus said of John, there is no greater prophet born of woman than John the Baptist. Why? Because he always talked about Jesus. That's all he talked about. He just pointed out that Jesus was coming and that you need to repent and get right with him. And he's known as the greatest prophet ever. But when John was done with his ministry, he was done completely. Remember, he was beheaded. But John talked about this marriage supper. Oh, to be invited to go. See, the marriage supper here is not for the Jews. It wasn't for John the Baptist. It wasn't for the prophets. It was for the church, the bride. There's only one group in all of Scripture you're going to find being the bride of Christ. That's the church. So here it's reiterated what John said. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That means Old Testament saints, all the people that are in heaven, everybody's going to come to this marriage supper, and how blessed it will be, because those suppers in the Jewish tradition especially, were such joyous events. There was nothing like going to a wedding feast. It was like incredible. It was like awesome. Everybody wanted to go. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the guy who went to the wedding feast and he didn't have the right clothing. Remember that guy? Remember that whole story? Why did he want to go there to the marriage feast? Oh, because it was happening. Good food, right? It went on sometimes for a whole week. And somebody would want to go there. If ever you're invited to that marriage feast, man, it's living good in the neighborhood. That was the whole point. So there would be people wanting to go, but blessed are they that are actually called to go. So this is going to happen after the marriage is consummated. We are introduced as the wife. Then comes this incredible feast in heaven. And the angel says in the last part of verse 9, he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. This is all true. It was so overwhelming for the Apostle John to hear that, to see what he's talking about, and to realize that this is actually going to happen. It says in verse 10, John says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Whoops. John's emotions were riding so high that he actually falls down and starts worshiping an angel. Why would John make such a mistake? Because he knew better than that. There's no created thing that is worthy of worship. None. No matter how powerful an angel is, no matter how enormous a figure might be, if they're created, they don't get worshiped. At least by those people that belong to God. But he makes this mistake because the emotional intensity of the scene was overwhelming. Now, listen to me. Be careful with just running amok with your emotions, because emotions can be tricky. And there are things that emotionally get stirred, especially in the spiritual context. Some people live their life as believers based upon emotion. That's a mistake, because your emotions change. Right? Up and down. Here, John's emotions are riding high, so he falls down and starts worshiping an angel. There are people that go to events where they say, ooh, man, the spiritual intensity, it was so emotional. It was weeping and all these things were happening. And I'm always wondering what else went on there, because listen to what the angel says to John. He said unto me, see that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. I'm just your brother, man. Worship God. He's the only one that gets worship. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You don't worship anything, the angel says, but God. Which is interesting because it validates Jesus Christ being God the Son, because Jesus received worship. If he was a created being, he wouldn't be worthy of worship. But he is God the Son. In fact, he is the Creator. We'll look at this in a second. But he is the Word of God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And nothing that was created wasn't created by him. If it wasn't his doing, it wasn't really created. So he created everything. He's the Creator. So he deserves worship. But here the angel says the spirit of prophecy is all about Jesus Christ. So this is important. When you hear something that's supposed to be a prophetic word, it has to point to Jesus, because the spirit of prophecy is all about Jesus Christ. This entire book is about Jesus. Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. Some people won't even read the Old Testament because that's for the Jews. That's old stuff. No, no, no. Jesus is in every story, on every page. And when we bring him out, when we reveal him, that's what makes the Old Testament exciting, isn't it? Well, there's Jesus. Wow. He is the key that unlocks the Old Testament and makes it rich and important. So he is the spirit of prophecy. Every one of the Old Testament prophets that's prophesied, everything eventually links to Jesus. He is what prophecy is all about. So that was the setup for what happens next. This is all in preparation. Now John, been corrected by the angel, gets up. Okay, sorry, I worshiped you. I'm sorry. Right? What a dummy. I know, I was just emotional. Right? I've had to say the same thing at times. But now, what happens next is where we get into the meat of the matter. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open," John says, "and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him." Isn't it interesting that as soon as the angel says, hey, all this prophecy is about Jesus, what's the next thing that John sees? The heavens opened, and he sees Jesus. Obviously, this is what it's all about. And he was on a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This picture is something that's not taught, not popular. People don't want it revealed. They don't want it exposed. They don't want people to talk about it. They don't want people to teach about it, because that last statement there in verse 11, he comes to judge and make war. Who, Jesus? He's going to make war? Yep. He's on a white horse. He'll be revealed here and spoken of as the King of Kings. He's on a white war horse, ready to make war. He's not coming in a manger. He's not coming riding on a donkey, which was the animal of peace when he rode into Jerusalem that day. He's on a white horse. This means war. This is a declaration of war. The heavens are open, and here he comes on this white horse. His name is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, his eyes were as a flame of fire, which means he sees through everything. We know this already. If you're in a relationship with the Lord, you already know that. He sees right through you. You can't hide. You can't put little compartments inside your soul and say, he won't see me here. No, he sees it all. And in this day when he appears, riding out of heaven into the atmosphere of the earth, he will have flames of fire in his eyes. He's going to see through everything. And he'll be very, very revealing in what he sees. And on his head were many crowns or diadems, royal crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Interesting. We won't even know what it is. And as you'll see here in a minute, we're riding into town with him. We're behind him, but we're riding with him as well as the angels. But he has a new name. And no one knows what it is but him. I think it's comical. I hear people say, well, I think I know what that name is. No, you don't. It says no one knows the name. Well, I think I know. That's when the word says you won't know, you won't know. So we're going to learn new things even in that atmosphere of being around Jesus. We're going to learn new things. Man, he's got a new name. What's that name? Don't know. Nobody knew it but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. People who say the Word of God's fictitious, it's imaginary, it's a fairy tale made up. Oh boy, are you going to be shocked. Because the Word of God's coming. And this is interesting because as he's coming, it says his vesture is dipped in blood. And some have wondered, well, what does that mean? Is this his blood or what? We're given the answer in Isaiah chapter 63. I'll read it to you. It's in verse 1 through 3. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is a Savior. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Listen. His clothing, red. And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. Looks like you've been stomping grapes. Your clothing's all stained. And watch this. Verse 3, the important part. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This isn't his blood. It's the blood of those that he's going to deal with. Again, not a popular thing to talk about. And people will say, Pastor Matt, you shouldn't teach on that. I mean, it's going to bother people. It's supposed to bother people. Well, that's offensive, and you're going to scare people away. No, listen. This judgment that's coming is coming with Jesus. Jesus is going to make war with those that are on this earth that have opposed him, rejected him, harmed those that believed in him. He's coming in judgment. Not a popular thing, but it is going to happen. People say, well, I thought Jesus was peaceable. He is peaceable. He came to make peace with this world. Came as a baby in a manger, rode a donkey into Jerusalem to present himself. That's a peaceful gesture. Died for the sins of the world. And so all anybody has to do is say, thank you for that, and I receive that. Thank you. Awesome. But he's coming for those who defiantly reject him and hate him and curse him and make what he did a mockery. This world doesn't want Jesus. And if that offends people, I'm sorry, that's the way it is. This is not meant to be taken pleasantly. This is meant to be taken as a radical offense to someone's flesh and their own self-will. That's what this is directed at. He's going to make war. His name is the Word of God. In the beginning, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is God, the Son. Anyone who rejects that truth is not of God. So it doesn't matter what religious bent somebody's on, if this isn't what they believe, then they're not of him. People say, well, I have my own thing with God. No, you don't. You have squat with God. If you don't know Jesus, you have nothing with God. Well, God will listen to me if I want. He won't listen to you unless you go through Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the only way you can get to the Father. Well, I'll go another way. Good luck with that. There is no other way to God but by Jesus Christ. That's why it's such a radical insult to take and say, well, I don't really need Jesus. I just want to. You think the Father's going to accept you on that basis? This is what's coming for you if that's where you're at. He is the Word of God. He is God the Son. You'll see that one day. But here, Jesus is the Word. It's part of his vesture. It's who he is. Now, interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 1, we're also told that not only is he the Word, but watch this. It says in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God used the prophets to speak for many years and prophesied and warned the people and spoke on behalf of God. But he, that same God, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now the term there is in Son. He has spoken to us in Son. That means he speaks to us in Jesus. And the big question is, do you know how to speak Jesus? Or, the literal term of this is interesting, do you know how to speak sonish? Ask a Christian that sometime. You know how to speak sonish? What? What is that? It's the language of the Son. It's the language of Jesus. If you don't speak sonish, then you don't know the Lord. If you don't speak Jesus, then you can't know God. Because everything that he speaks is in sonish. Before I knew Jesus, I didn't know what this was saying. You ever read your Bible before you were saved? Like, what? I don't get it. I don't understand it. But once you get saved and you speak Jesus, all of a sudden, ooh, that's rich. Huh? All of a sudden, things fall into place because you speak Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Everything that's spoken through this Bible is done by the Father in the Son to speak to us. This is God's Word to us. So, this is who's coming. This is where he's at. And here we come, verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We know who that is. Why? Well, back in verse 8, it's the righteousness of the saints, the white clothing, right? So that's us, as well, I'm sure, as the angels. And even though the angels and the numbers of saints that are coming are impressive, Jesus is out front. We're all just trailing behind. That's the important thing to remember here. And angels are impressive. We've seen through scriptures that angels can take out a lot of men at one time if they want to. But as impressive as they are, Jesus is far out in front of everyone, and the armies of heaven follow after, dressed in white. We're not said to have any weapons on us. Doesn't mention anything but white clothing. We're just in those white garments and happy to be so. But the reason there's no weapons mentioned is because there won't be any weapons needed. We won't need weapons. We don't really do anything. It says here, and out of his mouth, that is Jesus, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Ah, he's the one with the sword. What's the sword of his mouth? His word. The writer of Hebrews says the word of God is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, bone and marrow. I mean, it gets right in there. The sword of the word of God is very, very potent and sharp. And when Jesus speaks, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. His word is all that's needed. And with it, he should smite the nations. Just by saying whatever he says. I don't even know what he's going to say. I have a suspicion it's going to be along the lines of, it's over. And that's it. It's done. There's no fight. There's no battle here, as you're going to see. No fighting. It's just done. He just destroys the nations that are opposing him. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, this means that those that don't get destroyed in this, and you're going to see it in a second, it's a terrible description that's given here, but this isn't a battleground. This is the end of the Battle of Armageddon. And when Jesus comes and speaks that word, it's not a battle, it's a slaughter. And again, people get troubled with this. Jesus wouldn't slaughter people. Oh, he's going to slaughter people. Not his desire, but it will be his judgment. And judgment isn't popular today. But listen, you've got to tell somebody that doesn't know the Lord about judgment. can't leave that part out because you don't want to offend them. Don't want to stir things up. Pastor Matt, you're talking hate speech already. I mean, it's... this is meant to be absolutely the most offensive thing a person that doesn't know Jesus Christ has ever heard. Offensive, horrifically so. You have to tell somebody there's judgment before they're going to appreciate salvation. If they don't know there's judgment, salvation's kind of like give or take. I don't know. It's my choice, I guess. No. You need to know what's coming if you don't get saved. This is the description, what's going to happen to people on this earth when Jesus returns if they don't know him. He's going to smite the nations. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Those that survive, they will be invited to go into the kingdom, but he is going to rule with a rod of iron. Discipline will be meted out. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Jesus is going to carry out the wrath. It's a different view of Jesus. It's not the same as we see in other parts of Scripture. This is a part that reveals that he is the judge. And the fierceness of wrath is going to come and deal with those that have come against him. And he hath on his vesture, verse 16, and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one, the only true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this next part is really tough. And I'll tell you, this isn't an easy chapter to teach. It's pretty graphic, and it's pretty destructive, pretty violent, really. And it's a view that it's hard for us to take in because Jesus has been so good to us, hasn't he? His grace, his mercy, his long suffering. We have been the recipients of all those things. And my relationship with Jesus will never look like this. Why? Well, because I received him as my Savior. And as my Savior, he saved me from all this. He saves me from judgment. He saves me from wrath. I'm not appointed unto wrath anymore. I'm one of his. So I'm with him in here, in this story. I'm not the recipient of the wrath. I'm with the Lord. And this is just the key. You either stand with the Lord or you stand against him. Standing against him is not a wise move. When you see this taking place, and I see this taking place in that day when it's all happening, people say, well, this is going to be hard to watch. Listen, what's hard to watch is people turning their eyes away from the Lord and cursing him and spewing on his name and dragging his name through the mud. That's what's hard to watch. We don't seem to get too worked up about that. That troubles me. He who deserves praise and honor and glory forever and ever and nothing but that gets nothing like that from this world. All he gets is rejected and put down. And anyone who believes in him also gets put down and persecuted. That's hard to watch. So when this happens, this is going to be a different scene, but this will be right. And this is what it leads to, folks. I saw an angel standing in the sun. That means you could see him even though the backdrop was the sun. He's more brilliant than the sun. You'll still be able to see his image even though the sun is that bright. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Wow. So, once again, The birds are coming. Birds, man. What are they good for? Eating the flesh of men, I guess. But this is crazy. The birds will gather and will gorge themselves on the flesh of men that are scattered there. It's interesting because Jesus said something back in Matthew chapter 24. I'll read it to you. It kind of throws you when you first read it, but Jesus is talking to his disciples about the second coming, about when he comes back again. The question came up, well, will someone miss out on that, or they miss it because when you come? And he said, no. He says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You're not going to miss it if you're on earth. It's like from one horizon to the next, you'll see him coming. It's going to be absolutely stunning, and the whole world will see it. He is going to make sure of that. But watch what he adds to that. He says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered to. Saying, when I come, there's going to be a feast. A feast of the flesh. The birds are going to feed on the carcasses. Now, the contrast here is pretty stunning. We've already seen that there was one supper already brought up in this chapter. The marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride that took place in heaven, which was a joyful event. I mean, awesome. The most crazy, wonderful kind of event you could ever imagine. That's what we enjoyed there in that first part of the chapter. We get to be a part of that supper. But this is a different supper, isn't it? What a contrast this is. And I've always said, listen, do you want to go to supper? Or do you want to be supper? It sounds crazy, but this is exactly the contrast that's drawn. You want to go to dinner, or you want to be dinner? You want to eat, or do you want to be eaten? And this is not meant to be comical, but its contrast is pretty amazing. Everything that we have enjoyed throughout the heavenly scene that we saw there earlier is now being reversed and depicted in a way that's unbelievable. And they're invited, the birds are invited to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. The depiction of the Battle of Armageddon at the end of it is kind of been compared to the similarity of the horses that are there in that battle. The blood will be up to the bridles of the horses with carnage. That's the kind of a metaphorical understanding probably, but the point is that entire Valley of Armageddon and all over the place and many other areas of the world will be filled with carnage. That's what we're supposed to see. Huh? And all that because Jesus speaks something when he gets here. His word, man, sharp. I've experienced that. I've also experienced excessive and extreme comfort and blessing from his word. But these will get none of that. This word spoken is made to destroy. The word is designed to destroy. I've never heard that word from the Lord. I don't want to hear it. All I hear is grace and mercy, forgiveness. Come to me, you know. I'll meet with you there. I'll forgive you. Yes, I'm going to cleanse you. Yeah, I know you're stubborn. I know that you've got issues. I'm going to meet with you. That's what I hear from the Lord. I will never hear whatever he says here in this context, I will never hear it. I'm saved, not only from my sin, but from stuff like this that the world's going to suffer through. Sometimes people think they have more compassion than God. How could God do that? How could he bring this upon people? He doesn't want to. It's not his desire to see any perish. God's been long-suffering. There's a point where God's going to say, that's enough. I'm shocked that he hasn't already said it. Huh? I've shared this before. It's a good thing I'm not God, because I would have said that a long time ago. But God is long-suffering, Peter says, not desiring any to perish. So he's put off saying that's enough. Meanwhile, spitting on him, reviling him, turning people from him, causing disdain for him over and over and over again. And he's saying, okay, we're going to wait a little longer. Because maybe these over here, these are going to get saved. There's going to be more salvation for people. I'm not going to do it yet. I'm going to hold off. But what we're seeing here is God finally saying, that's enough. And it's going to be right. It's going to be justified. Someone once said, some people receive grace and mercy from God, like us. Some will receive judgment from God, like these. But no one will receive injustice from God. No one is treated unfairly by God, because everyone will have opportunity. If you notice, even those that remain after this scene, Jesus will rule them with a rod of iron, meaning there will be people that survive this, that he will say, you want to come into the kingdom? You want to come in? Because I thought about that. So the scene on earth is carnage everywhere, birds gorging themselves on the flesh. Isn't that a weird scene? Like, okay, let's go into the kingdom now. While all that's going on, isn't that kind of strange? And if it wasn't for Jesus being present on the scene, it would be really strange. But when Jesus is around and he's in authority, things change. Things are different. And we will not be in these bodies, folks. Don't mistake this. We will not be in these fleshly bodies. And we are going to see things like Jesus sees them. We're going to have the mind of Christ. We're going to be like him when we see him. There's going to be different things that we think about, not the things we think of now. I wouldn't be able to handle this, you. In this fleshly body, I'd be like, what in the world? This is ugly. This is carnage. This is terrible. But it's right. It's righteous. And what happens next, and I just need to throw this in there. Some people think that they have more compassion than God. That's a lie. Like, I would never do this to people. Really? Huh. Mankind has been known to do the most horrific things to other human beings that are imaginable. For no good reason. For no justice, just because it's plain sick and putrid and hateful. This is righteous indignation and wrath against a world that's rejected Jesus Christ, God's Son, and will not turn, not come to him. This is what's left for them. And verse 20 says, now the beast, that's the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Whoa, at the end of this battle and all this stuff going on and the carnage that's there, apparently the Lord's going to take the Antichrist. This is the man, person, that's indwelt by Satan during the tribulation, the beast. The false prophet is the religious headship of a false religion that leads people astray. Whew. I'm telling you now, when people lead people astray and don't teach truth and teach lies to people and get people to follow them, there's hell to pay for that. See, I take this very seriously. And every word that's in here, I need to give it out exactly as it's written. Even stuff like this, where it's judgment and people are like, whoa, this is heavy, man. This is too much. I know, but it's here. And this is what's going to happen. And God says so, and I believe it. And I do believe the first two inhabitants of hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. They go in first. That's not a privilege. Hey, we get to go in first. No, you're not going to want to do that. You're going in first, and it's a lake of fire. Very descriptive, burning with brimstone. It is a place of torment. It's not temporary. It's not something that's going to be just a short stay, then you're moving somewhere else. This is your home if you don't know Jesus Christ for eternity. That's where you're going to live. And then it says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Wow. Pretty crazy. I'll probably get mail over this teaching because, listen to me, I'm serious. People, even in the churches, are very, very agitated about messages like this. You're going to cause people to not want to hear anymore. Pastor Matt, you're spewing things that's really, really offensive to people. They don't want to hear this. I get it. You don't think I know that? Listen, Paul the Apostle said, in the last days, men are going to crave, actually seek out things that are taught that scratch their itchy ears. They will not put up with sound doctrine. These days, there's a lot of people won't put up with this kind of teaching. You can't teach that. And there's coming a day, mark my words, there's coming a day when this teaching right here, this instruction right here, right now, will be censored. Not allowed to be spoken. This entire book is offensive to this world and its societies. The entire thing. And they're starting with Dr. Seuss. I'm thinking, Dr. Seuss has got nothing on the Bible, man. You want to talk about, I mean, people will look at this and go, racist, that's antisocial, that's hatred, that's bigotry. All the things, oh, you can't talk about them and that and sin. People get worked up, man. And there's attempts right now being made to shut this down. And I've often thought, for many years actually, that my next ministry will be prison ministry. But it'll be an inside job. And it could very well be. I shared this before, but I got a letter from a guy one time. I get lots of letters from guys in prison. Kind of an interesting thing. Anyway, I get these letters from guys in prison. And some of them are really like, whoa. Like, yeah, Pastor Matt, I'm doing five back-to-back life sentences. I'm, whoa. Okay, so you killed people. pretty much. And I get these letters from guys that are hardened criminals, so to speak, and they've gotten saved in prison. And this one guy wrote me this letter, and I was like, wow, that's crazy. So this guy was in Soledad. You know where Soledad is? California? Maximum security, like Pelican Bay. Serious criminals in there. So this guy writes me from Soledad. And he says, Pastor, man, I just want to tell you, I listened to all your teachings. And he says, and I'm saved. I got saved. I'm never getting out of prison. He tells me some of the reasons why. I'm like, okay. But the point is, I've been in here for this. I got saved. And he says, I listen to your teachings. He says, I take really good notes of your teachings. And I have turned and started sharing those with other prisoners. I do this Bible study, and I just basically reteach what you taught on your teachings. And he says, I got to tell you. He says, I've got a church in here of almost 200 guys that are listening to that word. And I'm like, what? And I told my wife that. I said, honey, now listen. If it comes down to where they don't allow me to teach the word anymore, and I'm not going to stop teaching the word, so you know that's true. So if they arrest me and throw me in prison, I'm going to recommend I go to Soledad because I got a church in there already and they've got my back. Now, is that crazy? That's the power of God right there. I just wept when I read that. I thought, wow, Lord, you've got a couple hundred guys in prison that are just hearing the word. And this faithful guy writes the notes and re-gives the message. And he said, man, it's awesome. And I always think of those guys, and I think those guys are more free than people on the outside. Their soul's free. And that's the idea, folks. This is going to happen whether people like it or not. And the Lord is faithful because he wants people to get saved now. Don't you sense just an urgency at times to say, listen, I got to tell you. And when I read this, I think, so you don't want to know Jesus. You would rather go up against Jesus. You would rather try and fight him than surrender to him. It doesn't make sense to me. So all I can do is make the offer, present the offer. Jesus said, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you come to Jesus and just say, Lord, I don't want to end up bird food. Honestly, I'd rather have supper than be supper. And people say, well, that's not the reason you get saved. It's a good one. Listen, because that's not the lake of fire. That's just, you know, the preview. But the point is, I want people to hear the truth. Jesus Christ died for your sin. He will forgive all of your sin if you come to him. He will take you to heaven. You don't have to go through any of this and what hell will come after it. You can be saved. That simple, that easy, if you just ask him. Do it today. Don't wait. Don't resist. Don't fight it. The alternative is not pretty. We just looked at part of it. It's meant to be hard to look at. Much harder to go through, though, don't you think? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for being gracious and offering salvation. For your gospel message is the power of salvation. If people will hear that you died for them, that, Father, you sent your son into this world to pay the debt for every person who's ever lived and their sin that is so weighty and so immense, but you died for us. And I pray for anybody, Lord, today, listening online, watching on the video, or in this room. Lord, I pray that they would make that choice, that they would decide today that they are going to turn to Jesus. I pray that, Lord, I ask it in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.